Let me pray for us, and we will resume where we picked off last week. Our great God and Father, we are so thankful for the mercy that you have shown to us in your Son. We are grateful that we have in him our life, our redemption, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, the assurance that you have pardoned our sins and that you will preserve us until the time of his return and our glorification with him. We pray that you will give our minds the necessary attention and discernment that we need, that we can discern, as your word says, good from evil, truth from error, that you will grant to us the grace of constant practice so that we may be able to take what your word tells us and to be able to synthesize that and understand those things that are most surely believed among us. We pray that you will grant to us the grace of unity as a body as we study the things that are so foundational to our understanding of you and our Christian faith. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been working through this beginning study in our confession, working through primarily the first six chapters. And where we have covered up to this point is some background and introduction. Our confession is a historical document, and as such, it has to be interpreted as a historical document. It means there are contexts historically, even politically, that factor into how we understand the confession of faith. And one of the things that has been tremendously helpful to me, if you have from last week, I had a handout that had an outline in it. If you don't have one, I've got a couple of copies. This is not my outline. This is an outline that was produced by Dr. James Renahan. I have it in my notes from a series of lectures that I attended of his 10 years ago. He has recently published a book that has those same outlines in it. It's been our confession is 32 chapters, and we have a temptation to approach this as if there are 32 just disconnected blocks of information. And what we discover is that there is actually a coherent structure to the confession. And understanding the structure actually helps us to understand its component parts. When we understand how the pieces fit together, it becomes much easier to consider. Now, last week, I went through about the first page and a half of the, if you have a handout in front of you, went through about the first page and a half of it. So we'll look at the second half today. But as a top level, there are four main sections in our confession of faith. The first six chapters constitute what Dr. Renahan refers to as the first principles. And this is the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, providence, and sin. This lays the foundation for everything, not only that follows in the confession, but really it lays the foundation for all of our Christian lives, doesn't it? If we don't know who God is, if we don't know who we are with respect to our sin and alienation from him, if we don't understand how God has created the world and how he governs everything from the least to the greatest by his mighty providence, then we really don't understand the Christian faith. So we've got to understand these basic principles. So the first section is those first six chapters. The next section, and the largest section in our confession, is the covenant. This is what I covered in a fuller sense last week, again, just by way of the outline, explaining how those chapters 7 through 20 fit together. Today, our task is to look at the final two sections, chapters 21 to 30. Dr. Renahan has entitled this God-Centered Living, Freedom and Boundaries. This, to me, was one of the most helpful and indeed fascinating sections in our confession. And then the last two chapters, the briefest section, is the world to come. There on the second page of your handout, starting with heading number 3, God-Centered Living, Freedom and Boundaries. One of the interpretive principles we've looked at so far is that when you look at our confession, the first chapter in a section typically sets the major doctrinal theme for that entire section. And then further, every particular chapter, the first paragraph, ordinarily sets the doctrinal theme for everything else that flows in that paragraph. I'm going to illustrate that in a couple of ways here. If you have a confession with you, you can turn there to chapter 21. If you don't, the blue hymnal that's in the back of your pew or the back of your chair has a copy of the confession in the very back. It's on page, 681. Thank you. So chapter 21 is entitled Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Now, in that chapter contains the chapters on worship, the chapters on the Lord's Supper and baptism, civil government, marriage, the church, universal and local, fellowship, and the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, you may ask immediately, I know I did when first introduced to this, what does liberty of conscience have to do necessarily with the civil magistrate, or marriage, or even worship? If you've studied the Reformation at all, you've probably run across the fact that what was the central defining doctrine of the Reformation? What would you say is the central defining doctrine of the Reformation? Justification. But a justification in what way? By faith alone, right? In Christ alone, by grace alone. So that was the central defining doctrine. You'll remember when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Many of those theses had to deal with that one issue. How is someone justified? How is someone made right with God? Rome's answer was, grace is infused to you, and as you work out that grace, you then merit justification. Maybe. If you're good at it. But there's no final assurance, which is where the doctrine of purgatory and other things came from. The reformers came along, beginning with Luther and expounded by many others, came along and said, that's not what the scriptures teach. We are justified by faith alone, that no man may boast in his works. And so that was the central doctrine. We might call that doctrine 1A of the Reformation. But do you want to guess what maybe the doctrine that was most closely tied to that, maybe one doctrine 1B of priority within the Reformation? It was this doctrine of liberty of conscience. Doctrine of liberty of conscience. And you might think, why was that so important? And it's important because it immediately affects the worship of God. Imagine a scenario where you come into church this morning, you bring your family and everything in, and then someone stands up in front of you and says, in order to worship God rightly, you need to come over here and bow before this icon, and or kiss the statue, or cross your heart, or pray some beads, or offer prayers to a saint in order to worship God rightly. And your response, I hope, would be, show me in the scriptures where I'm commanded to do that. See, your conscience cannot be bound, ought not be bound, by anything other than what the Word of God has commanded. Your conscience, when Christ died for us, if you are in Christ, you have been set free in Christ. Not free to do whatever your heart pleases, but you are now free from the wages of sin and death, the curse of the law, the rigors of the law. You are free from the law as a means of justification. You are also free from the doctrines and commandments of men. If you read through the Gospels, you will note the harshest words Jesus ever said to anyone were those who set to put an added yoke upon God's people where God had not spoken. God in the Old Testament soundly, roundly, harshly condemned those prophets who would dare to speak where God had not spoken. So the doctrine of liberty of conscience becomes very, very important. Listen to John Owen. the Christian people were not lied up unto blind obedience unto church guides, but were not only at liberty, but also obliged to judge for themselves as unto all things that they were to believe and practice in religion and the worship of God. In other words, the idea of being just blindly following someone because he wears a clerical collar or because he's had an ordination given to him or because he has some ecclesiastical title is actually an offense to Christ. To say that we'll just follow and believe someone because he says this is what the church commands is not obedience to Christ, that's obedience to men. John Owen goes on, he says, they knew, meaning the people, knew that the whole fabric of the papacy did stand on this basis or dunghill, that the mystery of iniquity was cemented by this device, namely, that the people were ignorant. And to be kept in ignorance, being obliged in all things unto an implicit obedience unto their pretended guides, and that they might not be capable of, nor fit for, any other condition. They took from them only the means of their instruction unto their duty and the knowledge of it, that is, the use of the Holy Scriptures. But the first reformers did not only vindicate their right unto the use of the Scripture itself, but insisted on it as a principle of the Reformation, and without which they could never have carried on their work, that they were in all concernments of religion to judge for themselves. And multitudes of them quickly manifested how meet and worthy they were to have this right restored unto them in laying down their lives for the truth, suffering as martyrs under the power of their bishops. The doctrine of liberty of conscience is crucial. So listen to this. This is in the very first paragraph of this section. The very first paragraph of chapter 21 says, this liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists, and here's a list, in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, the everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. Saints, this is a description of what Christ has purchased for you. If you are in him, this is the liberty that he has purchased for you. Now, this paragraph continues, all which were common also to believers under the law, meaning under the Old Covenant, for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Remember in Acts chapter 15, there's a dramatic scene in your mind, if you allow the scriptures to sort of paint a portrait for you or create a video image of what was going on. At the Jerusalem Council, there was a party of the circumcision that came in and was saying that in order to be a Christian, you first had to become a Jew, which meant you had to take on the mark of circumcision and you had to keep all of the Old Testament law. And having done that, then you could embrace Christ as Messiah. And there was no small controversy there, right? And so there was a discussion. Paul and Barnabas had gone up to Jerusalem to meet with the elders there. And in the midst of all that, there was back and forth, and Peter stands up. And Peter stands up and says, brothers, why would we place upon the people of God burdens which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? And he was talking about the ceremonial law. He was talking about the judicial law that was given to Israel. And Peter said, this was a burden. I mean, having to be so scrupulous about what you eat or how you prepare it or how you wash your hands symbolically. All these kind of ordinances. What you had to be careful. You couldn't wear a linen shirt with wool trousers. You couldn't mix your garments. There were all kinds of burdens placed upon God's people, both male and female, some of them unique to each sex. And Peter referred to those as excessive burdens. So we're delivered not only from the curse and rigor of the law and sin and death and the grave, but also delivered from all of those ceremonial laws. And Christ has purchased for us a freedom from any doctrine and commandment of men. The next paragraph in this chapter says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in any way or anything contrary to his word, or, and here's the key, not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience, and it is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So not only is it wrong, would it be wrong for me as a pastor here at GFPC Conroe to say you must kiss this icon in order to worship the Lord, but it would be wrong for you to assent to that and agree with it because it's not contained in the Word of God. So now the purpose today is not to expand and look at all the different things about this doctrine of liberty of conscience, but understand how important it is, and that this doctrine becomes the foundation for all the chapters that follow in this section. So let's think this through. In this first chapter, we see both the extent and the limitations of Christian liberty. Look at paragraph 3 in this, the final paragraph in this chapter 21. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. So they wholly destroy the end or the purpose of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. What we find in this paragraph is a boundary, a limit. See, we're not unfamiliar with this concept of freedom and liberty in our culture, right? And we're Americans. And even better, we're Texans, right? So the idea of liberty, I mean, that's literally flag worthy, right? Give me liberty or give me death. Don't tread on me. But often, that idea of freedom, that kind of liberty, is pictured as without bounds, without responsibility. The liberty that Christ has purchased for his people is not unbounded. We have been set free for what purpose? That we might worship God freely and truly, and that we might serve and love one another freely and truly, unhindered and unconstrained by the doctrines and commandments of men. So the idea that liberty is unrestrained is foreign to the scriptures. And it would be a misrepresentation of the Christian doctrine, very, 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 very important Christian doctrine of liberty of conscience. It would be a misrepresentation of that doctrine to say that our freedom, our liberty has no bounds. So what, and I think it's appropriate, Dr. Renahan has referred to this section, again, chapters 21 through 30, as freedom and boundaries. Freedom and boundaries. You'll see that in your outline. God-centered living, freedom and boundaries. Now, what does that have to do with worship? Well, I've already touched on that. If you look at in your confession, the very next chapter is of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And I'll just give you some examples. We have, and what you can do is you can kind of tune your eyes, tune your mind as you read through these paragraphs in our confession of faith. Train yourself to spot those two categories of liberty and boundary, of freedom and duty. So, for example, in paragraph 1 of the next chapter of religious worship, let's think about this grid or this category of Christian liberty, freedom, and boundaries. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just, good, and doth good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. Now, with respect to man's worship of God. Is that freedom or duty? Duty. It's a duty. Every man has a duty to worship God. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So the very first thing we see with respect to worship is not liberty, but boundary. It's duty. Number one, we have a duty to worship God. Number two, we have a duty to worship God in the way that he has prescribed. In fact, we are not at liberty to worship according to our own imaginations. So you may have heard the term regulative principle of worship. The prevailing view in Western evangelicalism is what some have called the normative principle of worship. And it's the idea that as long as God's word hasn't explicitly forbidden something, then we're free to do that thing in worship if we want to. So if it pleases men, if it's something that we enjoy or like, if it's something that we want to do, as long as God hasn't forbidden it, then we're free to do that. Well, we're already confronted in the chapter on worship in the very first paragraph that that's not our view. And the Reformers took a very, very different view. And whether they were Baptist or Presbyterian or Congregationalist didn't matter. They all held the same view with respect to worship. We are now free in Christ to worship God. We have a free access to him. We have a freedom to come boldly before his throne of grace, but only in the ways that he has prescribed. We cannot come to the Father, for example, through any other mediator other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot come to the Father through other means that he has not appointed. We come to him, there's only one name given among men by whom you must be saved, even the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are not free to come as we please. You'll recall in the Old Testament that Aaron's sons offered what the scriptures call strange fire upon the altar. What happened to them? God struck them dead. God had ordained how he was to worship, and they decided they wanted to innovate. So in the very first paragraph, we rule out under the new covenant that something has somehow changed. In the old covenant, God was very particular about the way he was worshipped. Have you ever read through Numbers and Exodus and read about the designs for the temple? All the way down to how the pineapples were supposed to be carved, right? How the drapery hooks were to be made. Do you think God is particular about his worship? When we come to the new covenant, oh, all bets are off. It's all changed now. We can do whatever we want. No. God has so limited his worship to what he has prescribed. So this idea of liberty of conscience is important, not just to restrict you in your worship, but to protect you. To protect your conscience, because your conscience is a precious gift of Christ. And your conscience needs to be protected from me. It needs to be protected from the majority of us who could just decide, because we're a Baptist congregation, we'll just vote in some new thing, and now everybody has to dress a certain way or wear something over your face, hypothetically. Where has Christ given us the authorization for that? Where has God given us the authority to command such things? We had in the first few months of us as an existence as a church. By the way, last Lord's Day marked the 13th anniversary of GFPC Conroe's very first worship service. And within that first 6 months or so, we had a very sweet couple, a family that had relocated to some family property in the North Texas area. He called me, said, we found a wonderful church. They said they hold to the 1689 Confession, and we're excited about that. We're going to go. And he and I talked a few weeks later, and I said, how's it going? He said, I don't know. It's just kind of strange. I'm not sure we're really fitting in, but the pastor wants to talk to you. Is that okay? Absolutely. That's normal. And so the pastor called me, and we were back and forth, and I was just puzzled in my conversation with this pastor, because he was saying things like, they're not being accepted by our church members, and they said there are some modesty issues. It's kind of in my mind, I was scratching my mental head and saying, I don't understand this. I can't even imagine what modesty issues would be. The wife was very conservative and nothing even close to the line. And I thought, well, maybe they've got a teenage daughter, maybe something's gotten tight, or I don't know. And as I probed, it dawned on me. And I said, brother, are you saying by modesty, do you mean because she's wearing pants? Yes. Yes. We require all of our women to wear dresses. Well, I rebuked the pastor sharply. And then I called this other brother and I said, you need to take your family far and fast away from that place. Because if they will not honor your liberty in those very basic things, they will not honor your liberty in more important things either. See, no church has the authority to command such things of their people. We may encourage, certain reverence or things in worship, but there are no particular mandates that we can put in place. And all the men are required to wear a jacket and tie, as if you're a part of an exclusive sports club or something. We can't do that. We don't have that authority, and you don't want your church to have that kind of authority. You want your church to say, thus saith the Lord, and we all submit to what Christ has said, but no more than that. So the issue of worship was a pretty big deal when you think about the historical context in which our confession and the other Reformed confessions were written, in the very large looming shadow of Rome, where the Pope and the entire edifice of the church at Rome assumed to itself all manner of authorities to regulate the life and worship of their people without biblical warrant. So this issue of liberty of conscience first and immediately pressed upon this issue of worship. But it doesn't stop there. So we as we go through chapter 22, as you read through, you'll find that you're not free to worship on just whatever day you wish. God has appointed a day. God has appointed certain ordinances. God has appointed the proper elements of worship. We are not to, so if next Sunday you come in and I say, okay, everyone stand up, now is the part where we dance, you would have the right to first laugh, but number two, say no, because you have no biblical warrant for that. So we have those things regulated. Then in chapter 23, of lawful oaths and vows. This also is a subset of the doctrine of liberty of conscience. We are not free to tell a lie, for one, but nor are we free to swear by anything we wish. Remember how Jesus rebuked the Jews because they would swear by the temple or the gold in the temple, and then they would make some distinction in their mind. One of them would allow them to really mean it. The other one was as if they had their fingers crossed behind their back. They could swear by their beard. They could swear, all manner of things. And Jesus says, no, if you're going to swear, you swear by one name only, and it is the Lord's. You're not free to take an oath in any other name. Then in chapter 24, the civil magistrate. Again, the doctrine of liberty of conscience is helpful to us as we think through this issue. As you look around the evangelical landscape, particularly in the United States and Canada, throughout the Western world, Australia, New Zealand, Europe, no exceptions or few exceptions. But the large manner of the Christian world, the Christian West, did not understand the doctrine of liberty of conscience when it came to COVID. And allowed the civil magistrate to intrude into areas, into jurisdictions that it was not authorized. Christ has given a true authorization to the civil magistrate, but it's in a limited capacity. So chapter 24, the civil magistrate, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that do good and for punishment of evildoers. Now, there were those during the time, during that era of the Reformation, who were anti-government, fiercely anti-government. In fact, have you ever heard of the term Anabaptist? Not anti, but Anabaptist. They were the forerunners of modern Mennonites, Amish, and others. Well, they taught that the civil government was merely and only an institution of man, that it was necessarily evil, and that God would have his people to have nothing to do with the civil magistrate. But because that term Anabaptist had the word Baptist in it, then many of our particular Baptists, Reformed Baptist forefathers, got painted with that same broad brush. And so they were accused of being anti-government, of refusing to pay taxes, of doing all those kinds of things. And those charges were not true, but they wanted to address those very things. So they said things like this: it's lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. That's a statement of liberty. If you want to run for mayor of Conroe, if you want to run for city council or school board or any kind of public office, you are free as a Christian to do that. There's nothing inconsistent with your Christian faith to say, I want to run for senator or run for president. In the management whereof, as they ought, see, that's the language of duty, they ought especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. So, for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. There's a doctrine of just war. Even to serve in the military, the armed forces, even to follow an authorized or a legitimate order to take another human life is not contrary to the scriptures. There's a liberty there for the Christian to be engaged in those civil affairs. Now, he's duty-bound to do it in the Lord and do it according to the laws of justice. Then we get to marriage. This doctrine of liberty of conscience has tremendous implications for marriage. Young people, listen carefully to this. Not only do we have a definition of marriage given to us by God, which we are not authorized to change, but even with someone following that creation order of marriage, there still are boundaries for the Christian. Listen to this. In paragraph 1, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Well, our culture would already chafe at that and say, well, that's too restrictive, right? Especially if we define that as one naturally born man and one naturally born woman. You get pretty restrictive already, our culture would say. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. So marriage has a duty. There are boundaries. Then in paragraph 2, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. Now, that's a statement of liberty. If you understand anything about the culture in, say, the first century, when Christ came and his apostles began to teach about marriage, there was something very liberating about the doctrine of marriage, particularly for women. And our Reformed forebears recognized that. They recognized the mutuality of marriage. This was not about boundary for women and freedom for men. This was freedom for both men and women in Christ and in the ordinance of marriage. For the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, basically to have children, and for preventing of uncleanness. The reference there is 1 Corinthians 7. Every man ought to have his own wife, and every woman ought to have her own husband for lawful and enjoyable sexual expression within marriage. Then paragraph 3 says it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry. Is the institution of marriage limited only to Christians? No. All sorts of people. There's a statement of freedom. Who are able with judgment to give their consent? Now, that's a limiting statement. This rules out arranged marriages. Arranged marriages are contrary to the doctrine of Christian liberty. And here's the reason why. In order for a husband and wife to fulfill their mutual duties to one another, they must consent to those duties. For a wife to be able to give her biblical and joyful submission to her husband, she had to have given consent to him or to submit to him. What woman would blindly go into a marriage that, I don't know this man. I don't know his character. I don't know if he's a godly man. And yet, I'm going to be forced to submit to him. That's not a favorable position for anyone to be. Which is why I think Peter refers to the wife in 1 Peter 3 as the weaker vessel. Not because she's physically or emotionally weaker. It's because by virtue of her submission to her husband, she's in a vulnerable position. And he looks at the husbands. He puts his finger on our chest, man, and he says, you better honor that, buddy. You better care for that. You better consider that a privilege that this woman would submit to you, of all people. Then it goes on to say, therefore, such as profess true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters. Now, those two terms were historically important. By infidel, it just meant an unbeliever. So, as a Christian, you are free to marry. You are not obligated to be celibate as a testimony of your devotion to Christ or anything like that. You're free to marry. But you are not free to marry with certain people. One, you're not free to marry an unbeliever. Someone who just doesn't make any profession of Christ, you're not free to marry an unbeliever. The other term, though, you're not free to marry an idolater. You want to hazard a guess what they meant in the 17th century by an idolater? Roman Catholic, exactly right. Because of their worship of saints and icons and those kinds of things. So yes, they explicitly were saying, for a true believer, you should not marry a Roman Catholic. They recognized the faith was not the same. It's a different gospel. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. So they may say they're a Christian, but their life bears testimony to the contrary. You're not free. Young men, you're not free to take a wife who has no genuine profession of faith. Young women, you are not free to take a husband who has no genuine profession of faith. And then paragraph 4 tells you can't marry close family members. You're not free to marry your sister, your first cousin. That's what that degrees of consanguinity means, is close family relations. So as you see, this will work itself out. We won't have time to go through the doctrine of the church, but there are doctrines of freedom and liberty here. If you are in Christ, you have been set free. You've been joined together with the church universal, and then from that you have a duty to unite yourself to a church local. That's a duty. You're not free to be a free agent. There's no such thing in the scriptures as a free agent Christian. We are to unite ourselves to some true church where we can utilize the gifts that God has given to us on behalf of the church body and for the glory of Christ, but also that we can be the recipients of the gifts and graces of others who serve and minister to us. A church is not free to organize itself however it wishes, but is bound instead to organize, and the phrase that we use that appears several times in our confession is according to the mind of Christ. That there are officers and there are members. We are not free to change, for example, who can serve as an officer. We are not free to say, well, you know what? We've seen some really gifted ladies in our midst, and we want to appoint them as pastors. If you've watched anything on social media or if you follow anything that's going on in the SBC in recent days, this is no small issue. The largest church in the Southern Baptist Convention is hopefully will be removed. It should have been removed a long time ago. But Rick Warren and Saddleback Church. And Rick Warren is now publicly, not for the first time, but twisting the scriptures and advocating for the ordination of women. Saints, we don't have that liberty to change the rules. The scriptures are very, very clear. It might make you uncomfortable. It might even offend your sensibilities in some way. God's not worried about your feelings. I mean, he's not. He's saying, I wrote the book. I wrote the rules. This is my church. And so this is not because we think there's some inherent superior value in men or inherent superior capabilities even in men, but simply because this is what the Word of God says. And we are not at liberty to change those things. Scriptures are very clear. We are not at liberty to appoint whomever we wish to be officers. Not only if we say, okay, we're only going to stick to men, But we're okay with scoundrels. We're okay with drunkards. We're okay with womanizers. We're okay with, I mean, the list goes on. No, we have qualifications given to us in the scriptures. We're not free to ignore those things. So this doctrine of freedom and boundaries has great importance. The other thing with respect to church membership, the Baptists, I think, understood this in a particular way that's helpful to us. If you were a Christian in the 17th century, by birth, you would have been baptized into what church? The Church of England. What local congregation would you have attended? The one that was closest to you, the one that was assigned to you. Our Baptist forefathers recognized that's not consistent with the doctrine of liberty of conscience. So some of you, we have people in our church that drive an hour and a half from the north of us. They drive by who knows how many churches to come to GFEC Conroe. Others drive from the south. We have one family that drives from Galveston. They drive past many, even true churches, because they have the liberty in their conscience to choose a church in which they can worship that best fits with their doctrinal understanding. See, you are not free to be a free agent, but you are free to join a church that best suits your own conscience. So there's no parish system. You're not required to have, it's not like the school district that requires you to attend the elementary school that's in your neighborhood. You're free to join whatever church you wish, but you're not free, I'll use a double negative, you're not free not to join a church. Does that make sense? So there's freedom and boundaries. Then with respect to fellowship, in chapter 27 of the Communion of Saints, and I would encourage you to read through that, and again, tune your eyes to notice that language of freedom, liberty, and boundaries and responsibilities. If you're in Christ, you are not free to keep the gifts that God has given to you to yourself. You have a duty to put those to use. You have a duty to pray for not only your fellow church members, but for all other true churches, and to pray for Christians. And in fact, you have a duty wherever God in his providence gives you an opportunity to encourage, assist, support those other churches. You know, we give tangible expression to that through two different associations in which we are involved at the state level and at the national level, where we can tangibly live out what we believe the scriptures teach, that there's an oughtness, there's a duty for us to participate with other churches. We recognize every local church is independent. It's autonomous in its governing structure, but we are not without accountability to the broader church at large. And so we want to have a tangible expression of that. Then we have the same kind of lens through which we need to understand baptism and the Lord's Supper. That there's a freedom here. We have an access to Christ. But for the example with baptism, what kind of freedom do we have expressed in baptism? All who are in Christ are invited to be united with him publicly, to demonstrate that publicly. What kind of boundaries? Only those who've actually professed faith in Christ are to be baptized. Only those who actually have repented of their sin ought to be baptized. And with the Lord's Supper, we could say something similar. There's a freedom. All who are in Christ, come. Come and eat at the table. Come and eat of the bread and drink of the wine and participate, share in, have fellowship with the Lord in his death and resurrection. But we are bound to come worthily to the table. We don't come just as we wish. We come trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone. So we have a freedom. We have boundaries. Then when we look at I'll move on from there. But I would encourage you to, as you have time, read through those chapters. This was one of, as I said earlier, one of the most helpful sections to me to understand how chapter 21 is woven through the doctrine of Christian liberty and the freedom and the boundaries that we have in Christ, how those are woven through the doctrines of worship and civil magistrate and marriage and the church. It's very helpful in understanding those other paragraphs. Then, in the world to come, as an astute observer, you will no doubt see this. These are two short chapters that mark the shortest section in our confession. Why is that? Well, it's kind of hard for us maybe to recognize, because in today's evangelicalism, eschatology is oftentimes the tail that wags the dog. Particularly in dispensational circles, which is the dominant circle, eschatology often, not always, but often drives the hermeneutic and the understanding of all of Scripture. The so-called end times is the lens through which everything is understood. Historically, and among the Reformed, that was not the case. They were intentionally broad enough in the statements on the last days that various viewpoints would be accepted, because they recognized that not all things in Scripture are equally plain, equally clear. But one of the things they wanted to be very clear about is in chapter 31, the state of man after death under the resurrection of the dead, and that there is no intermediate state, there is no purgatory, there is no soul sleep, all of those kinds of things. There is, at the point of someone's death, their soul is now separated from their body. That's not a natural state, but a soul is separated from the body. The body goes into the ground and will see corruption. The soul is either in one of two places, and there's only two options, either in paradise with the Lord or in hell waiting for the final judgment. There is no other place. And paragraph 2, at the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. And the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Notice the lack of speculation or imagination. These are short chapters, even short paragraphs. This is what we know with certainty from the Scriptures. These are things we can assert confidently. That's true of every Christian in every age. And then in chapter 32, the thing that is I think most clear and most helpful for us, and in contrast to much of our various modern forms of dispensationalism, there is one judgment day. There's one day of judgment on the day of Christ's return. That Christ, one, will certainly return bodily. That there will be one judgment in which all of both men and angels will be judged. There's not two separate days of judgment, one before a tribulation and one after a tribulation, or a Bema Seat judgment or another judgment, a great white throne. None of that. There's one judgment, one day. Throughout the Scriptures, it's referred to as the day. And that was understood by all those who were Reformed. And the idea of multiple days of judgment, multiple returns of Christ, secret raptures, all of that is an innovation that came about in the 19th century. No one had ever conceived of those things prior to that. And paragraph 3, the very last paragraph in our confession, and it closes here, and I will close with this. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. That concludes our top-level outline. Next week, we'll come back to chapter 1 and begin to look at the doctrine of the Scriptures. What do we believe from the Word of God about the Word of God? Those things are absolutely foundational to our understanding of the Christian faith. That is what is certain, sufficient, and infallible authority for our faith and practice. Let's pray. We'll take a short break and return to worship. Father, we are grateful that your word is so plain and clear to us. We pray that our minds would be quickened and enlivened by your spirit to understand those things which are not immediately clear, that you will give to us the grace that we need from your spirit to understand things as they ought to be, that you would grant to us a unity of mind in Christ together as a congregation, that these things most surely believed among us would be a comfort to our souls, a source of great encouragement one to another, a source of admonition and correction if we are to err and stray. We pray that Christ would be glorified as his people are unified in him, being built up together and conformed together into his very own image. We ask this in his name.